Well, turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel and chapter 12. Have you been here with us on Sunday mornings? We've been looking at the unhappy story of David and his sin over the last couple of weeks in chapter 11. That's what we've been thinking about recently. And we saw the story in chapter 11 of David's lust and adultery with Bathsheba. Then the lies and the cover-up that he attempted, and then the murder. And we're heading on then today into chapter 12. And although we've looked at this sad story, hopefully there's good news in it too, as we see through these things revealed to us in God's words, things that can point us to the hope that we can have as sinners too, as sinners like David. The hope that we can have in forgiveness. Well, today we're looking in chapter 12. And there's two C's and two R's we're going to be thinking about. There's conviction and consequences. And there's repentance and restoration. Those are the four little words, the four little themes we're going to think about in this chapter. There's, of course, a little bit of a gap happening right at the end of chapter 11. We're told that Uriah dies, and then David marries Bathsheba, and then the child is born 9 months later. And perhaps David assumes, everyone will just assume, that the child is his, conceived after the two of them got married. The cover-up, David hopes, has been successful, that no one would ever know that he had committed adultery while Bathsheba had still been the wife of Uriah. And there's silence at the end in that last sort of verse. Nothing then happens. We don't know what's going on in those intervening times. And then however long it is while this son is growing up. We assume he's quite small, but there might be a few months he was there alive. How is David feeling? We really don't know. Was David's completely calm in his conscience? He'd buried all of those things. He'd covered them up, he hoped, in the public eye. Had he successfully managed to cover it up in his own conscience and paper over the cracks and never had another thought about it? Or deep down, was he troubled? We don't know. Psalm 32, which we're not told when he wrote it, does reflect on a time when David sinned, and a time he did nothing about it for a long time. And in Psalm 32 he says, you know, my heart was in anguish within me, and my bones were wasting away, and I couldn't sleep. Maybe that was this time, but we don't know that for certain. Maybe his conscience was racked with guilt. Anyway, nothing is spoken of it, apart from that one phrase right at the end of chapter 11, that God had seen it all, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And then there's some interval again before you get into chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And God sent Nathan with his word. And what a gracious thing that is. What David's going to go through in chapter 12 is not going to be pleasant. David's going to have someone come and point out his sin. And there's all going to be all kinds of consequences for that sin. We'll get to that in the end. David was not going to like chapter 12. But it was very gracious of God all the same, wasn't it? God could have done nothing. David could have sinned and fallen into this horrendous sin, and God could have done nothing and left David in it. But as Paul puts in Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Isn't that true? It's a gracious thing of God to send a prophet, to send someone with God's word, even though it might be painful. We sing a hymn often, don't we? Amazing Grace. And in it has the phrase, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's the first thing grace does. A gracious thing of God to make us afraid, first of all. Before grace, those fears relieved in the end. And so at just the right time, not sure when, God sends Nathan to David with his words. And Nathan comes and speaks. In the end, in verse 7, Nathan's going to say, "Thus says the Lord." So which bits exactly God had told him to say? That bit obviously seems to be a direct quote that Nathan is saying from God. Whether God told Nathan this bit in the beginning bit, this parable sort of thing that's going to come out, or whether this was Nathan's own idea of how to come alongside David and speak to him, we don't know which of those it is. But Nathan mentions this legal case. David's job, of course, as king was to bring justice to the people. We've had more of that back in chapter 8 and so on, but that being one of David's roles. And so Nathan perhaps sort of posed it as a thing that was happening in the country. He says there were two men in the city. One was very rich, one was very poor, and so on. And so maybe Nathan's just saying, "David, I need your advice on this. I've come across this situation. I want to see what you think." And David listens to this case. There's a rich man with many flocks and herds, verse 2. There's a poor man with just one lamb, one beloved lamb. And in this clever, simple little story, the rich man has a visitor and needs to make a meal, but rather than use his own animals, he steals the poor man's lamb, butchers it, and barbecues it. And David explodes. He explodes, doesn't he? In verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and had no pity." David weighs in on this legal case. That man, that rich man, who stole from that poor man the one thing he had, he's worthy of death, says David. And he should pay back four times. Of course, if he's dead, it's going to be hard to do that. But anyway, the four times bit came directly from God's law. David's spot on with that. Exodus chapter 22, not that long since we were looking at that Exodus, that was the requirement for somebody who stole, that they should give back four times what they stole. David also goes above and beyond that, whether he's actually, if this was a real thing, would have asked for that man to be put to death, or whether he's just saying he deserves it, not just because of the stealing, but because of the cruelty of it, because of the act of barbarity in taking that one thing that the man had. He uses the word, he literally is a son of death. He's a son of death, David says. And he invokes God's name as the Lord lives. He said, this he's saying, this is what the way God would respond to such a situation, says David. And Nathan replies, "Gotcha." Well, thereabouts. Verse 7, "You are the man. The man you've just condemned. You are that man." David, of course, had been spot on in thinking about this hypothetical legal situation. David's anger against the man was kind of right, wasn't it? In the parable, David knew what was right. Of course, he just hadn't done it in his treatment of Uriah and Bathsheba. He condemned this fictional man to death, and by doing so, he condemned himself for having done worse. And there's something for us to learn, isn't there, too? How often do we do the same thing? You are all in church this morning. We know the kind of things that are in the Bible. We know the right answers. We know the right way things should be done. We know right from wrong and so on. But how easy it is just to know those things and not actually do them. And as David so quickly was out there condemning that man, he forgot. Now, sometimes the proverb that's used whenever you point a finger at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you. As he condemned that man for his sin, not realizing that maybe almost three times it was as worse pointing back at him for what he had done. We can be the same, can't we? Perhaps again, the reason David threw himself into such a rage might be because his conscience was a bit of a mess too. So he overreacted, maybe too, in that situation he was facing. David was the rich man in the story who had so much. Uriah was the poor man in the story. That the parable is very clever that Nathan tells. Even the fact that the man calls the lamb his daughter. Daughter in Hebrew is Bath. David's mistress, of course, had been Bathsheba. Even some of the phrases that are used. It talks about the lamb that he ate and drank and they lay together. Just the same way as Uriah used the same phrase in chapter 11. It's very clever how it works and how David just falls straight into it. Not seeing where it's going. Until it can be pointed out to him. And then Nathan, verse 7, directly speaks God's word. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And he brings God's word to bear. And there's four things he sort of picks up. His blessing, first of all, verse 7 and 8. God says, I've given you so much, David. I took you from the sheep fields to make you king. I gave you everything you had. And I would have given you much more. There was your blessing to start with. Then your disobedience, verse 9. You killed Uriah. You took his wife. She says it again. You killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. And then he repeats it again. And you took Uriah to be your wife. He says it twice. He repeats it. Your disobedience that you committed. And your sentence is in verse 10. Because of what you did with the sword will not depart from your house. Because you murdered, you'll be on the receiving end and see murders happening in your own family. And the same in verse 11. You committed adultery and you took someone else's wife. Well, the time will come when someone will take your wives. There's going to be a sentence that happens because of this. There's going to be consequences, which we'll get to in a moment. But most of all, it's the crime. And God says it twice. In verse 9 and verse 10, you despised me. Verse 9, you despised the commandments of the Lord. And you despised me. Verse 10. And that's the deepest thing. That was the root of the things that then came from it. You despised me. You made light of the things that I said in my word. You despised my commandments. You thought you knew best. You deliberately did your thing rather than what I said. You despised, you didn't live with me as king. You decided you would do your thing and disobey mine. Remember how angry David was when he heard of this hypothetical story. Maybe David was reflecting in a right way as he said, as the Lord lives, the man who does this shall die. Maybe there's a sense in which that's how God's reaction was to David's sin. But God was angry when he saw those things. He had the last verse in chapter 11, that it was evil in God's sight. He was angry about it. He was grieved about it. God was outraged. When he saw David take somebody else's wife and then arrange for that man to be murdered so that he could cover it all up, God was outraged by what happened. But God was also merciful, as we said, and he sent his word. Isn't that a gracious thing? God loved David too much to let him get away with it. To let him just forget all about it, the sin he'd made, and carry on. God loved him too much to do that. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And that God still reaches after us in our sin with his words, calling us back, seeking and saving the lost, even those he has found who've just gone and got themselves lost again. As sometimes we can do as Christians, he calls us back with his word, a word that convicts. And it's never going to be pleasant. None of us, whether we're not yet Christians and God's word comes and convicts us of sin, or whether we are Christians and we've made a hash of things and God again sends his word, none of us like it when God's word, sharper than a two-edged sword, gets right to the heart of things. And yet it is God's mercy in convicting us of sin, showing us, like David was shown, the error of our ways. The same things could be said of God, who's blessed us, each one of us, so much. And maybe the crime can be the same. You despised me and my commandments. You haven't done what I said. You've deliberately done your own thing. You thought you were more important. Your ideas were more important than mine. You despised me. You are the man, or the woman. The finger points at us in God's words. Well, what do? We thought of conviction that came to David, and maybe comes to us as well. The right way to respond then is repentance. There's just one verse really about this in our passage, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. David responds with repentance. It's just one little sentence, isn't it? I've sinned against the Lord. But maybe we should notice what's not there. There's no excuses. There's no ifs. There's no buts. There's no maybes. There's no reasons. It's just that statement. And maybe its genuineness is shown by its brevity, how short it is. Sometimes when we've been convicted and shown our faults, we spout off with all the 101 reasons it happened and the extenuating circumstances that were there and before those things happened and so on. We come up with all kinds of excuses to muddy the water. Whereas we just need the clarity to repent. And there's nothing else to say, is there? There's nothing else for David to say, apart from I've sinned against the Lord. Perhaps there's the need for our words to be few before the Lord. Like Jesus, who tells the parable of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And those memorable words of the tax collector, which should often be on our lips. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Unlike the spouting on of the Pharisee, remember? The tax collector keeps it brief, asking for God's mercy, knowing that there's no excuses, there's no reasons for what we did and so on. It's just we're asking for mercy. Undeserved mercy from God. And God forgives. That's what we're told in verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord forgives. If you want to look more at David's theme of repentance, why not look up Psalm 51 in your own time? We're told that is one he wrote at this moment. Maybe when Nathan had gone. Verse 15, and heads back. Maybe David at that moment sat down and then penned Psalm 51. It's a psalm that takes us through that thought of what it is to be convicted and to repent of our sin. If that's something you need to do, then look in Psalm 51. And maybe that'll help you to see that experience of David. God forgives. David had said, regarding that fictional man, that he was worthy of death. David, of course, was worthy of death. God had prescribed in his law in Exodus that the one who did commit adultery should be put to death. But here God says, you shall not die. And the Lord has put away your sin. A phrase that will be used elsewhere in some of the Psalms. As far as the east is from the west. Been dropped into the ocean and remembered no more. Your sin has been put away. What a wonderful truth. And so, that theme of repentance, that need of repentance for each one of us, to come before the Lord knowing that as we've despised him, in the thoughts we've been thinking, in the words we've been saying, in deeds we've done, do we come in repentance, asking for mercy from the Lord Jesus? Well, on in our chapter, we thought of conviction, now we're thinking of consequences. David was forgiven, verse 13. But there would be consequences for his actions. And that's a tough thing to think through. Perhaps it'd be nicer on one level if the chapter just ended here. And God said, great, the Lord has forgiven your sins. You shall not die. And that's the end of it. But God tells us in Galatians, a man reaps what he sows. And so though David was now forgiven, those sins had been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, another would die in his place in the end. But our sin does have consequences, doesn't it? Our sins affect us and others, and that's what would happen in David and his family. Some of those things were mentioned before in verses 10 and 11. This murder and adultery that would affect the family for generations. Maybe there's a sort of a literal thing in that happening. David had committed adultery. Maybe there were other sons of his who saw what their dad did and thought they would do the same. Kind of comes up in the next chapters. Maybe there were those, as much as David thought he'd covered it all up, who knew that David had murdered. And there were some even in his family who seemed to have seen what that happened. And they thought, well, we can get away with it too. And far worse will happen in the next chapters. Them seeing those things in their father perhaps had repercussions for the family. It's a poignant thought for each one of us who are parents, isn't it? Be careful in the way that we walk before our children too, and the things they see. And there are these sad things, aren't they? These consequences of sin. But in the first case, we're told in verse 14, because of this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And the first repercussion, the first consequence of the action, is that the child that David conceived with Bathsheba in adultery, that child would die. And it's heartbreaking. It's a tragedy. It's desperately sad to read what happens in the next few verses as this child gets ill and is dying. And David pleads and fasts for the life of this child. It's desperately sad to see the things in this chapter. And we might wonder why. Why did God do this? What wrong had the child done? We might wonder. This was David's sin. This was Bathsheba's sin. Why is it that the heaviest blow falls upon this child? We live in a world of sin and its consequences. We live in a sinful world. Sometimes, some sufferings are because of sin. And those things are sometimes easy to see, aren't they? If you get completely drunk and crash your car and injure yourself, you might live with those injuries for the rest of your life. Even worse, perhaps, if you injured somebody else and live with the fact that you harmed somebody else by your actions. You'll have to live with that. There are those consequences, aren't they? Sometimes specifically for things we've done. Of course, there are also just the symptoms of living in a sinful world. That suffering can come, and it's not directly attached to any particular sin. Remember the disciples who asked Jesus about the man who's born blind. Did he sin? Did his parents sin that this happens? And Jesus says, it's not that at all. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. But there is the fact that we live in a sinful world with all its effects. The child is ill for 7 days, and David fasts and prays, waiting to see what would happen. And then afterwards, after the child's died and he hears the bad news, he washes and worships. And we're told about him that in verse 20, David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. What he said, we don't know. Maybe he echoed the words of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. David lived through that tragedy, even knowing it was his own fault. He was able to worship the Lord and draw near to him. Lastly, let's think of David's restoration. As he had sinned and been forgiven, yes, there were these consequences that he would see around him for years to come. But we see David's restored faith. Even while the child is sick, David prays. We've never told about David praying any earlier than that in the previous mess. But now he's known he's forgiven and he's praying to God, even in the tragedy that he's facing, hoping in God's grace. That's what he says when the people are all confused as to why he behaved the way he did. He said, when the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? David has a restored faith. He has received grace from the Lord in being forgiven. He hoped that there might be more in that circumstance he was facing. He's trusting in God's grace. He prays. Then when there's tragedy, he worships. He has a restored faith, a restored relationship with God, doesn't he? Even in it, we see a hope of resurrection. Only ever a bit of a hint in the Old Testament. He says this about the child who's died. Can I bring him back? No, I shall go to him, but he cannot return to me. David has a hope that he would see that child one day again. Even before the New Testament and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he has a restored faith. We also see a restored relationship with Bathsheba too. For the first time in verse 24, Bathsheba is called David's wife. Every time up to this point, she's always been called Uriah's wife. But now it's David's wife. And yes, this relationship was conceived in sin and adultery. But now David blesses them as a couple. And David comforts Bathsheba. That's the first time again we've heard of anything really remotely affectionate between them. Before it just seems to be lust. We're just sleeping together. And now there seems to be genuine love and intimacy and a relationship between them. And God gives them another son. And his name is Solomon. And God sends another message of grace via Nathan that they should call his name Jedediah, which means beloved of God. And God does give more grace, doesn't he? God's mercies are new every morning. And so they are here for David. Did David and Bathsheba deserve it? Deserve another child? Deserve a child that would be called beloved of God? It's testament, isn't it, to God's mercy? And then lastly, it's a restored role. In the last verses, David is summoned by the army to come and lead them once more, which is what he should have done at the beginning of chapter 11. That's where it all went wrong in the first place, that he should have been leading the army and he wasn't. In chapter 10, Ammon picked a fight with them and David had been lazy and neglected it. But now he's back. David is trying to put the wrong things right, to do what he should have done all along. A restored role. And that's what happens, isn't it? When someone's been converted, when someone's been convicted of sin and repented of it, we see those same things. As God works out his grace in sinners who've been saved by grace. Isn't that what our lives, those of us who are Christians, should prove? That where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And that God working in us, restoring us in a relationship with him, in renewed relationships with other people, in renewed roles and responsibilities to follow him in this world. That's what it should be for us, shouldn't it too? Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. He says about the thief who's been converted. He who's been stealing should steal no longer, but should work hard instead to provide for himself and those in need. The converted thief should become a hard worker and a giver. As God changes us and begins to make us that new creation, one that will only be finished in glory, yes, but one he's beginning now. The wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's there in a chapter of sadness like this one, chapter 12. God's grace to come to us in our sin and bring his word to bear, to convict us of sin. That's God's grace to teach us to fear, that we fear the consequences of sin and turn to him in faith and repentance. It's grace that taught our heart to fear, and then grace those fears relieved with that healing and restoration that comes from Jesus. We are those like David who are worthy of death, but we're forgiven. And death falls on another instead, the Lord Jesus. And so then, as God's people, with his help, to embrace those mercies that are new every morning, as we seek to walk with the Lord Jesus and walk in his ways, put those wrong things right and live for him all our days. O safe to the rock that's higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. Like David, we can join in, so sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee.